The text for this morning's message is Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 9. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 9. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphtha, and Togarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nation. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteka. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pashtushim, Kathluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, and the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Semarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clan of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extends from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelef, Harvazamath, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they live extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth.
So this is the last sermon in Genesis in this series that we're going to do. Next week we'll be looking in Revelation. And when Rob asked if I could preach this sermon, he did actually say, and you could maybe help us with a transition into Revelation, if that works out. And I guess that's what I do now. That's fine. I've turned into the Revelation guy. And that's all right. I've really grown to love that book. We're not in Revelation today. We're in Genesis. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It answers some big questions like, how did everything get here? Why are there men and women around us in this race? Why do we get married? Why do bad things happen in this world? What is God's disposition towards us? And this morning we come to a passage that seems to be about answering the question, why are there different languages? But I think we'll see that this story is actually about a lot more than that. And I would argue that that question is actually not the main point of what that story is here to tell us. And I wanted to take a minute and say how much I appreciate the way that Rob has emphasized what these ancient stories tell us about God and man, rather than trying to explain and help us understand from in our scientific understanding of the universe how to read those and that kind of thing. I mean, those are fun discussions to have, but they're not the main point. And so I've really appreciated that treatment of the text. And I say that because I want to transition to Rob made a point a couple weeks ago about the Book of Noah and children's books, and how that a lot of times the children's storybooks aren't that helpful in some ways of helping us understand these stories. And, the Noah story, Noah and his wife are smiling, all the animals are smiling on the ark, when that's not a happy story. Like, Noah and the flood is not a fun one. So I bring that up because I really wanted to say how much I sympathize with that. I talked to Rob about this. And I had an epiphany of sorts with this story we're going to look at today when I was reading a storybook Bible to my son at bedtime. This story of the Tower of Babel became like a pebble in my brain that started an avalanche in my life, quite frankly. It made me dig deeper into how I understand the Bible, what the Bible is. And I'm not going to take a lot of time and dig into my journey over the last 5 years or so with that with you. But if you're curious about what that has been like for me, I'd be glad to talk to you about my journey with some of that. And I share that just to let you know that struggling with God and struggling with the Word is not a sign of unfaithfulness. That is not a sign of weakness on your part. I wanted to share that this story has some real meaning, special meaning for me because of what it's done in my life to me. The main focus story in the passage for this morning is, of course, the famous Tower of Babel story. But I did want to take a minute and help us notice the kind of the broader context in Genesis up to now. Genesis has been showing a larger story of mankind's growth as man. You can see man as kind of in an infancy in the garden. There are two people. God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth back in Genesis chapter 1. We, of course, sinned and were banished from the garden, and man grew in number and in his propensity for sin, and God judged the earth with a flood that killed everyone but a select few. And then after the flood, Noah and his family are again given the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth in chapter 9, which we heard last week. So we get to Genesis 10, and there's a lot more names. Mankind has grown in number. This is a couple of generations or so left later from the flood. We're not just a couple years down the road. And when we look at the passage in chapter 11 in this story, we see mankind has grown in his ability to build. This is a pretty big architectural project that they're taking on. He has a society, a community that can work together. And so we can kind of see this as another piece in this story of man growing from infancy in the garden up to an adulthood, if you will, a journey of growth that hopefully is a growth towards what God wants him to be, image bearers that God wants across the entire world. So when we look at chapter 10, we do see something pretty similar to what we saw back in chapter 5, this big list of names. And when Rob went through that with us in chapter 5, he highlighted that what we see in that list is one descendant in each generation, kind of showing the path of the promised Redeemer that will come, that will struggle against the serpent. But Genesis 10 is organized a little bit differently. It lists a bunch of names in an order that is surrounding Israel in terms of if an Israelite was reading this passage like later in history, they would look back and they would recognize these areas around Israel. Scholars call this passage the Table of Nations, and it lists them off in terms of family names. which is kind of unusual for us today. If I were going to describe different settlements around the area, I would use geography probably. I would say, well, a group of people, they went that way to Ohio, and a group of people went north to New York, and other people went this way towards West Virginia, whatever. That's kind of the way we would expect it. The way they are described there is family names, and so you have these large spheres of nations by family. It lists the Japhethites in verses 2 to 5, the Hamites in verses 6 to 20, and the Shemites in 21 to 31. And Shem is important. He's the father of the Semitic peoples, including Israel. And then 10 verse 32, the very last verse in chapter 10, kind of says something interesting. It says, these are the families of Noah's sons according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. This is, again, what we talked about. This is what God commanded back in Genesis 1, to spread abroad and fill the earth and be prosperous. And then again after the flood to Noah in chapter 9. God wants his image bearers across the world. He wants us filling the earth with his image. So then we'll get to chapter 11 in a minute, and there'll be this section of verses 1 to 9 where we... But then after that, if you look in chapter 11, there's more genealogy. And it has the structure that we saw in chapter 5, highlighting one person in the line each time through, highlighting that thread again of the Redeemer. And it takes us from Shem up to Abram in chapter 12. And then chapter 12 actually starts kind of a different section in Genesis. Most scholars would group chapters 1 to 11 as kind of one type of literature or one type of style. In chapter 12, the style settles down a little bit and starts focusing in on one family and on how God is interacting with specific people rather than these larger, bigger epic stories that we saw in the first part. So wedged in the middle of this story, this thread showing how God is going to bring us a redeemer, is the story about like a building project. It's kind of like it's saying, let's start talking a little bit about how these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. That's the way chapter 10 ends, saying they did this. Here's a little story about how that happened. So let's look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So the beginning of chapter 11, we see that mankind is migrating. But they find a plain and they decide to settle. The implication is they've stopped migrating. The implication is they're done with that. They've stopped following the mandate that God gave to fill the earth, prosper. I want my image across the globe. They decide they're going to stop. Verse 4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So here they want to build a tower to the heavens, which we're going to talk about in a minute for sure. And they want to build a city. Clearly, they have decided not to follow God's plan in terms of spreading across the globe and filling the earth with his image. We have our own plan that we think is better, and we're going to settle here and follow that rather than God's plan. And I want to also highlight, there's also kind of an element here, I think, depending on how you read it, that maybe there's an element of fear in what they're saying. They say together, lest we be dispersed. Whatever the dispersion is in their minds is a negative. And it may be that they're frightened. If we're dispersed away, we're vulnerable to many things. But if we stay together, we are not as vulnerable. So my take on this is that there's a fear-based motive going into some of this. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So God comes down to check on mankind, to see the city and the tower. Clearly they're making progress. He doesn't mention that he sees a bunch of half-made bricks on the ground. He sees a city and a tower. This isn't a group of fools that can't build something. They can build things. They're making progress. And we get this little bit of an insight into God's thought processes in this in terms of the way the text reads. He's realizing that if man can pull together and work on something at this scale, maybe man's going to start doing other amazing slash crazy slash I don't believe that kind of things. And God is not pleased with this project, and we'll talk about that in a minute here. So he comes down and disrupts it by confusing their language, and of course they are scattered. And at the end of the story, we find ourselves in the situation of mankind spreading out again. And we see more clearly what we saw in chapter 10 with this table of nations all around. So that's kind of the story as it goes. So what can we get into here? In terms of understanding this and trying to make sense of it for ourselves, I think we need to understand a little bit about these people. And I apologize, there's a teacher inside me that's constantly struggling to get out. I have to give you a little background on this stuff. That's just who I am. So let's do that for just a minute here. I was discussing this package. Let me step back. The main reason I want to do this is I was actually discussing this passage with a friend just a couple of weeks ago because it's been on my mind for a while. She confessed to me that she finds the motivations of these people confusing. Like, why do they think this is a good idea? Why do they think this is going to work in any sense of the word, right? And that's understandable from today's worldview and point of view. We have a pretty informed view of God at this point in history and in terms of spirituality in our day. And no matter what your religious beliefs are, whether you come to this church or just across America, whatever your religious beliefs are, there aren't too many people that when they think of God would think that God is literally sitting in a chair somewhere in a physical place out there in space, and if I just get a big enough rocket and point it at the right point in the sky and launch it, that I could go up there and talk to him. That's not how we think of God and spiritual things today. We've progressed, I guess, if you will, or we think differently about that. We understand the difference between physicality and spirituality, and we put God in that spiritual context. So what are these people thinking? They clearly don't have rockets on the mind, but they do think a tower is a good idea, right? So to help us with that and help us understand that, I, again, like a good teacher, brought a picture that I'm hoping we're going to display here. Yes, okay. So this is kind of a picture that would help us understand the way an ancient person would have understood the earth and really the universe. It has it's what's called a three-tiered view or three-tiered model of the universe. So we have down here, we have the earth, and this is where we are. You know, we're on the earth. The earth is the place where bad things happen. The earth is the place where sin causes problems. The earth is the place where we have natural disasters. The earth is where there is disease. Mothers die in childbirth. Infants die. The infant mortality rate at this time in history would have been quite high compared to today. So that's the earth, and that's the level, if you will, that we live on. Now, below that is the underworld. That doesn't come into our story much today, but it's part of the three-tiered understanding. This is where the dead go. They wouldn't have had a real complex, detailed understanding of an afterlife with punishment and reward or anything like that. It's just that's the place where the dead go. It's Gehenna. It's Sheol. It's Abaddon. It's, you know, whatever. But the third level, the top there, is the heavens. This is where the sun, the moon, and the stars exist, and it's where the gods are. So that's how they would have understood the universe. The gods are up there, we're down here. Now, by the way, just a little freebie that I just wanted to put in here. I was reading Leviticus 1 this week, and in the RSV translation, that's a new one for me that I'm kind of reading through, and Leviticus 1 is about the way that Israel priests are supposed to sacrifice animals, and it goes to the detail, and the way that the translators chose to translate the act of burning the entire animal on the altar, they put it this way: the priest shall turn it into smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of pleasing odor to the Lord. And that hit me in the head, like, they're turning it to smoke. I get it. Because in this view, God's up there. Like, as a kid, I was like, why does killing it and burning it do anything for God? Like, you know, how am I giving that to God if I destroyed it and burned it up and there's nothing but ash when I'm done? But from their perspective, they've taken the thing, it turns to smoke, the smoke rises up to where God is. Right? They're giving it to God that way. Right? I love that. I was like, that's really cool. I understand that. And it helps us understand this picture. That's just a freebie. It doesn't really come into this stuff this morning, but their understanding of events would be that the gods up there are very active in the world and are controlling things and making things happen. Things that happen in the sky, up in the heavens, will determine what happens down here on Earth. This is kind of the beginnings of an astrology kind of understanding of the universe, and it's very much what would have been on front and center in their worldview. You look to the skies, and you'll get a clue as to what's happening down here, and more importantly, you'll get an idea of purpose for what's happening down here. Why did the storm come? Why did the disease come? The gods up there make that happen. With that in mind, we can step back again and look at their motives for building a tower. The three-tiered world model that they would probably have understood gives us an idea of why building upward is a good idea. Let's go up there. They want to get up there. Up there, things are better. The gods don't deal with disease and death and all the stuff we have to deal with down here. Down here is where the bad things happen. So if we can get up there, that'd be pretty sweet. And there's also the idea that the gods are controlling things from up there. Last year, I preached a sermon out of Revelation 4, and we looked at the throne room scene that's there. And if you were here that week, you may remember that I mentioned that you have this throne room image, and that perhaps a better way of understanding throne room in that context is control room for the universe. And that's kind of what is in play here. An ancient person looks to the skies and sees something up there. The gods are controlling things down here. The gods control my fate down here from up there. So if they can get up there, things are going to be better. Up there, maybe they can take a break from all the problems they have down here. But maybe they can even exert some control over these things that happen here that seem so terrifying in this life that we have down here. Now, without understanding that worldview, I think we might be tempted to think, oh, well, you know, it's a story about people trying to get closer to God. You know, it's kind of cute that they think they can do this, but they're hoping to get up and talk to God, and it's going to be great for them. But I don't think that's what's going on, because the passage mentions they want to make a name for themselves. They don't want to live lives anymore that are at the whim of the gods. They want real independence. They want to get up there and at the very least argue with and affect the gods for their own betterment. And probably there's a desire that if we get up there and see how things run, maybe we can run things. Maybe we can take control up there and start running the show. Some interpreters would see this as mankind flexing his muscles. I can build a city. I can build a tower. I can do anything. Let's storm heaven's gates and kill God. I don't know. Take over, right? And I don't think that's really as consistent with what I'm seeing in the text. Again, as I mentioned earlier, I think this is probably a fear-based response and wanting some control, right? I want to get control over my life, and I don't want to have to live in fear of what the gods are going to do to me next. And honestly, given its place in the overall flow of Genesis, they may be deciding that if they can control things, maybe they won't have to worry about another global flood. And honestly, this can be taken as an attempt, can be seen rather as an attempt to make good and reality out of the serpent's promise back in chapter 3 that you can be like gods. So I think this puts a little more understanding on some of the stuff that's happening in the text. Verse 4 says, "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They're afraid of being dispersed over the whole earth. They don't want to follow the mandate that God gave them. They see this as a weakening. They want to take control and get some control over their lives. Now, in terms of applying this and asking, gee, what does this talk to us today? I don't think I need to spell it out very, very much. Pretty clearly, these are people that do not trust God, or at least their actions are not trusting of God in what they're doing. And I think this begs the question for our lives today, like, do we put our trust in God, really? And I've been in church a long time. I know the right answer. Yes, I put my trust in God. But do I? Do I really? And I started asking myself these questions this week a little bit more. Where do I struggle in where do I really struggle in reality with trust in God? I'll tell you, personally for me, I find it easier to trust God in these big, hard things over which I have no control. A lot of you may know that back in 2002, I was diagnosed with a mild but real form of cancer. And to be quite honest with you, I didn't struggle a ton with trust in God during that trial. It wasn't the type of cancer that I somehow, with rough, riotous living, did it to myself. You know, I bore no responsibility for it, so I felt no shame or guilt about it. And for me, it was quite easy just to go, hey, God's going to do what God's going to do. I mean, I have stuff to do, of course. I got to go take the treatments and the things I had to do. But that didn't consume me, and I didn't turn my back on God. And honestly, that struggle was not overly hard for me. That was easy for me to just let that go. God's in charge. Let's just do that. And not everyone's like that. I get that. I'm who I am. You are who you are. But that's how that worked for me. I find it harder to trust God in the little everyday stuff. I find it harder when I have to make decisions and I'm afraid of making the wrong one to trust that God's really in that for my good. When I struggle, for instance, with right parenting decisions with my kids, honestly, a lot of times I'm putting a lot of my faith and trust in my own wisdom and my own parenting skills, and it's harder for me to step back and really believe that God's in this. Do I really trust that God is working in my children, that he actually wants to bring them to maturity, that he wants to help them be the people they should be, Christ followers, all of that? And so I find myself sometimes with anxiety about these kind of things. What if they aren't seeing the right things from me? Maybe we're not praying enough as a family. Are they seeing anything in my relationship with Christ that's worth modeling? If I have a good relationship with Christ, are they even seeing it? Like, all of these things, for me, this is where lack of trust comes in. This is where I really struggle with trusting God. And it's not that these aren't good questions to ask. I could probably improve in all of those ways. But if my ultimate trust for the good of my children rests in my abilities and my talents, then I'm going to be doomed to this constant sense of doubt and dread and anxiety, because I'll never know if I did it well enough, right? So the antidote, the reality there, is that I need to trust God, that he's actually active in my family, he's active in my kids, he's active in my life. And it's not up to me to seize control of all of these things. I don't know where you're tempted to a lack of trust in God. Maybe you're the kind of person that's like me and it's all this daily stuff and you kind of find yourself struggling with anxiety, whatever. Or maybe that stuff's easy for you and you're like, man, when the cancer hits, I don't know what to do. Like, and I understand that. People are different and it's not that your struggle is worse than mine or something like that. But before we would look at these people building a tower that seems so silly, and look at them critically for not being more trusting of and in the faithfulness of their God, I think we should remind ourselves of how trustworthy God is to us, how we can place our trust in him, and we need to do that. To put the question in maybe other terms, how much of our lives are ruled and lived out of a sense of fear? I'm afraid because this change at work might bring things I don't want. I'm afraid because I heard bad news of the doctor, or I'm afraid, whatever it might be. I think it looks to me like we're living in a world that wants to be run on fear right now, at least in the political arena. And I'm not going to talk politics this morning. That's the last thing I want to hear on a Sunday morning, frankly. But how much of our discourse as a nation, as a people, over things we see in the news revolves around fear? Fear about what some decision a lawmaker makes is going to do to the economy, or fear about what our president or some other politician might say next, or fear that one group of people is going to take resources from another group of people, or fear that we won't be safe in some circumstance, and on and on and on. I mean, at least that's what I see in social media when I look around. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be involved in those debates and discussions. On the contrary, I think the church and God's people have a lot to say about these things. We should be on the forefront of these kind of discussions. But I do believe that the extent that our lives are run out of a sense of fear reflects an extent of lack of trust in God. God is ultimately the one who's on the throne and whom we should put our trust. Am I afraid that ultimately God isn't really going to be very good to me? And that it's really up to me to make all the right decisions And it's up to me to convince other people to make all the right decisions, you know, the ones I would make. And it's up to me ultimately to control everything. In my devotions, I happen to also be reading through Proverbs. So you know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 just leaps to mind. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. This is what the Bible calls wisdom. This is what God values for wise living. It makes an assumption that our trust in God will make our paths straight, and that straight path is good for us. That following God is a good thing. When we have areas where this is difficult, I think we should press in. I think we press into God and we ask these questions and we pray harder about that. We pray about that. God, I want the peace that you promised me. I want to trust you in areas where it's hard. I think we need to be talking to one another about this kind of stuff, living out the Christian walk in community with one another. You know what? Here's what I found this week when I made this decision. I just could not believe how much I struggled with it. Here is where I find myself struggling and trusting God. I just really, in my heart, found myself believing he wasn't going to do good. You know, I think this is what we need to do. This is what it means to come together, living Christian lives in community with one another. And I think that is in the background of what we see with these people setting up, I want to run my own life, thank you very much. We tend to put a lot of emphasis in the story on the tower. And, you know, it's the central image. It's probably the more fun part of it, whatever, it's interesting. But I don't want to ignore that they're building a city here as well. And building a city in and of itself in Genesis is not seen as a sign of wickedness. This isn't even the first city recorded in Genesis. It's not like, oh, man's building cities now. We know God's not going to like that. That's not what's in view here. But I think in the context of this story, this is not a good city. I think that's pretty clear. It's pretty clear the motivations for this city are about them. It's not like they're establishing a base from which they can now expand God's kingdom across the globe. That's not what's going on here. Man here is building a city that can serve as a basis for his control. And after this point in scripture and church history and just tradition and all of that, Babel, the city of Babel, goes down as an image, a symbol of the pinnacle of man's arrogance in what he does. And the root word behind the name Babel is the same root word that is behind the name Babylon. And here's where we get that link to Revelation that I was promising. In Revelation, John uses the city of Babylon to represent the concept of empire. And in the Revelation, he's doing it to call attention to the Roman Empire, which is what is bringing all the hardship to the first century Christians. But he's also using it as a broader symbol for the concept of empire itself. And so for that purpose, it has application throughout history. This is what mankind does. There's something about mankind and his sinful response to God that motivates him to set up these systems of control that I would call empire. And I'm now clear, I'm not saying all control is wrong. We need law and order. Scripture is clear about the good that governments can do. Government is supposed to wield the sword on God's behalf. There are concerns about justice that are front and center to that kind of discussion. But over and over again in scripture and in human history, we see mankind setting up an empire that again and again tends to be pitted against God's people in history. The first thing we see in scripture is Egypt. God has to rescue his people out of an empire. And then you can see the history of Israel all through the judges as all these different kingdoms are attacking them from the outside. Throughout the whole books of the Kings, always there's something coming and threatening from the outside. The Assyrians come, and the Babylonians come, and then the Medes conquer the Babylonians, and the Persians conquer the Medes, and the Romans show up and take over the world. And by the time when Jesus walks onto the planet, he's in the middle of a Roman Empire. When you get out of biblical history into more modern times, England expanded through colonialism. Germany clearly was trying to set up an empire in World War II. And I would argue even America has its empire-like qualities, as uncomfortable as that might be. When mankind expands, not to expand God's kingdom, but so that man's kingdom and man's purposes can be expanded, when it's about control of others, that's empire. When you take over a little group of people, you're like a little chieftain. When you take over a bigger group of people, you're a king. And when you want to take over the whole world, you're an emperor. And it's all the same stuff. It's the same inclination of turning away from God. It's a heart to do man's thing in place of God's thing. An empire is any time a group of people decide to remake the world in their own image and conquer and make other people follow our way because, frankly, our way is the best way, obviously, because it's our way. This is a basic struggle of man. Will we follow God, let him run the world and follow his principles and follow his plans? Or do we struggle and fight to control the world, make it into our image? The names of Babel and Babylon link these two cities in Scripture at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. Babel is the progenitor of this empire idea that just comes throughout all of history, and we see it again and again. Mankind in the city of Babel is setting up a power base to challenge God's authority in this city. Now, again, I question whether their motives were like, we're going to go overthrow God because we're so awesome. But I do think they wanted to get up there and control things. They want to get some sense of control. So in a real sense, we've come to the city of man that has been in the title of the sermon series, at least I think. And this city of man is a progenitor of this empire idea that so typically will fight against God's purposes. So what do we do with that? I can talk about that, neat from a history perspective, but like, what do we do about that? And I wish I had these wonderful answers for you. This is something I have been struggling with and thinking about for the last 2 years or so. I don't have a nicely worked out set of principles for you this morning. I wish I did. I'm really still learning about this, and I want to start a conversation about this. I'm asking myself the question, in what ways does my life look more like I'm following the American way than it does like I'm following God's way? Because I get that confused, I think, sometimes. Some points are more obvious than others. So off the top of my head, the easy one. Where I am inclined to materialism and accumulating stuff and thinking that my stuff will bring joy and meaning to my life, that's clearly not a biblical idea. But it sounds like an American idea, quite frankly. And I'm not saying that anybody who has a collection of neat things is sinning. Like, that, you're clearly wrong. Throw away your collections and whatever. But, I mean, there's a way to enjoy what God has given us, right? There's a way to see God's goodness in these things. But if I'm really brutally honest with you, I kind of like my stuff. I've got some neat stuff, and it's fun, you know? Other applications of this idea are harder. Am I confusing American things and the American lifestyle with a Christian thing and a Christian lifestyle? There is a strain of American Christianity that would see America as somehow God's new favorite people, like we're a new Israel, that God's shining his blessing on us. It's a view called American exceptionalism, and I would reject that in all of its forms. I don't think that God sees America as some new promised shift into Judaism or something like that. And not to be overly political again, but am I more concerned when I vote and participate in the American process? Am I more concerned for the good of the economy or maybe for my favorite political party than I am concerned with what's good for people? Like, there's sometimes the decisions that I have to make. I'm like, well, it feels like Christianity would say mercy and compassion and so on, but like, I also worry about this other thing, and I don't really know. I'm trying to ask these questions of myself. I find these hard. What things in my life bear closer scrutiny? Because it is really easy when you're in the empire to just follow the way of the empire blindly without thinking about what you're doing and assume that God's blessing everything you're doing. At my core, am I more American and more a part of this empire in which I find myself than I am a Christian that's following God's purposes? Now, in the ideal case, those two will overlap to some degree, right? And there's lots of places where being a good American is the same thing as being a good Christian. That's great. But it's not 100% overlap. I'm interested in talking about this more because I'm still struggling with some of the concepts on how to walk this out in my life. My thoughts go to Matthew 6:33 pretty quickly. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, Christ was talking about their concerns for, you know, how, where am I going to find money I need? Where am I going to get my clothing? Where will I be fed? All that kind of stuff. And so that's these things that will be added to you. But clearly the principle is our number one allegiance, our number one concern should be for God's kingdom. not for the empire that I'm surrounding me. We should be affecting the empire with the values that are consistent with God's kingdom. So to finish the story up, God comes down and he frustrates their plans by confusing their languages. And I think going through this thing that I've described here about why they were building the tower in the first place and this concept of the just the insidiousness of empire as it affects us, I think we can see more clearly why God's not happy about this project. This is not a good thing to start. And I kind of wonder if world history is kind of restarting after the flood. I kind of wonder if God's just like, look, we're not starting this way, okay? Let's at least start different than this. And he spreads everybody out. Because it's not like God fixed it and like there were no more empires. That's happened. But I kind of wonder if this is just like, seriously, guys, not now. we're not going to start this way. We can see here that people wanted to just hunker down, stay together, and rather than following God's plan to fill the earth. There's something about, to just put one more point on this, there's something about this unification of people that God doesn't like. It's God doesn't will it in this form. And I really think that you can see here that God values concepts of pluralism and diversity. There exists some kind of unity, and I would argue it's a kind of unity in the form of nationalism, racism, these kinds of things that God does not like. And there's a kind of diversity in terms of nations, languages, races, that kind of thing that God does like. To tie it to Revelation again, we see in Revelation 5, verse 9, there's a throne room scene, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Clearly, God sees this as good. All of these people are included in this. So there just is no room, I think, in God's view of man and God's view of unity for things that there's no room for unity at the expense of others. There's no room for unity in the forms of racism, sexism, classism. These things that can be seen as banding together against God's will of fulfilling the earth and prospering in all his majesty and all its forms across the globe. And honestly, that kind of racism, classism, excluding the other, is just kind of like another form of the empire thing I was talking about. In the end, if you look at the story, mankind's empire building in this story, it didn't get the job done anyway, honestly. Even in the ancient language and the worldview that we looked at earlier of how they would have viewed things, it says that God has to come down to see the tower. It's not like it was close, right? They weren't anywhere near the heavens. They didn't make it. And there's a sense which God is not particularly threatened by this. And a side note, in Revelation, when we studied it a little bit this last summer, that happens a lot in Revelation, where it builds up to where there's some big conflict's going to come, and God won. The build-up, big battle's going to happen in heaven, and they beat him. And it happens again and again, and we made the joke, and it doesn't make for a very good movie script. Like, I want to see 45 minutes of battle and whatever else, right? And the text just kind of, God won. They were done. And it kind of gives the idea that God's not really threatened by any of this stuff, really. I mean, yeah, there's going to be a big battle, good versus evil, but there's really not any doubt of who's going to win this thing. And I think we can even see that here. They're building a tower to the sky, but God has to come all the way down to see the top of it and check on what they're doing. It's just futile to fight up against God. This is a God we should be putting our trust in our daily life, right? Trust him for day-to-day decision-making. Trust him for the big life-changing things in our lives. Trust him to change us and mold us to be more like Christ rather than being molded by the culture and the empire around us. Let's pray. God, I ask for your help in this stuff. Help us to trust you and really trust you in our lives, God. We know that you put things in front of us where we have to make wise decisions, hopefully biblically informed decisions, but help us to trust you with those outcomes and not make it all about our talents and our abilities. And God, would you help us as we live in a culture that is not 100% in line with your kingdom? Help us to be pressing into your kingdom first. Help us to be followers of Christ within the empire that is hopefully doing good to turn the values of those around us more towards what you would have them be. And thirdly, God, would you help us to see the world as you see it and as you want it to be in all of its diversity, showing your glory in all of its forms. We thank you so much for what Christ has done that has made that unity possible for us. And it's his name we pray. Amen.